Quite a number of years ago, I had a conversation with our boy in our home. We knew that he was being exposed to the teachings that are prevalent in the schools of today that would ridicule the authority of this book and cause us, if it were possible, to believe that we are here simply as a product of totally unguided chance. That there really is no God, and that you and I were neither created by Him nor responsible to Him. Now, our boy had not imbibed these teachings, but we knew that he was exposed to them. And I remember speaking with him something like this. I said, "You know, son, there are wonderful cameras that have been made by the various countries of the world. Cameras made in Germany, in which there are features that are really very, very astounding, and the pictures that they take are very, very clear and beautiful. Cameras that were invented in Japan, with features again that are absolutely astonishing, that which can be done with those cameras, some of which you and I now know can produce a colored picture right before your eyes in a matter of seconds or at the most perhaps a minute. But I said, you know, son, I remember seeing an optical device that had features about it that I had never before seen on any of these other cameras. This particular device was totally and completely automatic for aperture, for shutter speed. It could take life-size pictures in color and in three dimensions. And the film never needed to be changed. And those pictures could automatically be filed away for future reference. And so amazing was this optical device that if even a speck of dust would cloud the system, it would automatically be washed away. And our boy's eyes were so big as he heard this astounding description. Wherever had I seen a device like that? I said, son, I have two of them with me here, and so have you. I'm describing to you in a very, very simple way the human eye. And I want to introduce you tonight to the designer and to the maker of the eye. Will you turn with me, please, to the 94th Psalm? And I trust you'll forgive perhaps a personal interest in this subject. The 94th Psalm and the 9th verse. The middle of that 9th verse. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? I want to introduce you tonight to the designer, the maker, the former of this most astonishing device, the human eye. And the Word of God tells us that he who formed that eye, shall he not see? Does that make you feel comfortable or just a little bit ill at ease? Do you know what that really means to my soul? And what I hope it may mean to your soul, that the eye of the God of eternity, the eye of the God who made me, rests upon me at this very moment. And, my friend, rests upon you. There is nowhere that you can go or I can go to hide from the all-seeing eye of Him who formed that eye of yours, this eye of mine. His eye, His all-seeing eye, has observed everything in your life and in mine from the moment we drew our first breath. And beloved friend, as we turn from Scripture to Scripture, I believe we shall discover that every one of us is going to stand in a coming day in the presence of the very one who formed the eye, the very one who looks at this moment upon you and me, and I repeat, has seen everything that you or I have ever done. I say again, does that make you feel a little bit uneasy? He has recorded everything that he has seen. Suppose just for a moment we turn to the 14th Psalm and see what he has to say about this matter. Psalm 14, verse 1 and 2. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He has looked down. From long ago he looked down, and this was his observation, and we find it again repeated in the New Testament. Man's history has not improved. God repeats the solemn statement that is made here in the 14th Psalm. He looks down upon the children of men. Now just permit me the liberty, please, of applying this tonight, literally, to the children who are present here. Did you know, my dear boy, did you know, my dear girl, that the eye of God has looked down from heaven upon you from morning till night and from night till morning since you were born? He has seen everything that you or I have ever done, whether father was there to see it or mother was there to see it. The eye of God saw it. The pen of God recorded it. This is a solemn thing. It used to make me tremble to know that I was under the eye of such a God at all times. I knew it, for I was brought up in a home where this book was read continually. And I now thank God for that with all my heart. Oh, dear boys and girls, I want to tell you as we are gathered here together this evening that the eye of God looking down from heaven upon this company, the men and the women, the boys and the girls, can discern that which my eye cannot see. He can look through everything and see within a heart there that is either stained with sins in his sight or cleansed from every stain of sin by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, let me make this as plain as ever I can. You stand at this moment under the eye of God in either one or the other of two conditions. Listen carefully. Either you are stained with sin and lost and guilty and on the downward road to hell, or else, and there is no other alternative, or else your sins are gone, blotted out for eternity by the precious blood of Christ, and you are redeemed, forgiven, and on the way home to glory to meet and to thank the one who loved and died for sinners. Could we pause right now, each one of us, to ask, where do I stand? Yonder, guilty, on that broad road that leads downward to hell? Or do I stand over here among those redeemed with the precious blood of Christ on my way home to meet my precious Savior? Oh, how I thank God this night with that overflowing heart that although I too was on the broad road, guilty, and about to face the one who knew all about me, he picked me up. He saved my soul. Oh, I remember how he spoke to me. I remember one time walking home from meeting with my mother. And as we passed an intersection just a block and a half from our home, there was a wire hanging down right by the sidewalk, right by the fire station at the corner of Sunnyside and Fairburn Avenue. And with the curiosity of a boy, I reached out to grab that wire, and I heard a shout behind me, and I turned around, and there was a fireman there reaching out for my collar with a terrified look on his face. He said, "My boy, that wire just came down. There are 22,000 volts in that wire, and if you had touched it, you would have been killed in a moment." He said, "They've just gone to turn off the switch, and I was left standing here to see that no one touched it till they got the power turned off." My hand had come that close to that wire. And we walked the rest of the way home without a word being said. My mother found it a bit hard to speak of these things, though they were very real to her. When we got home, she said, "Albert, you came pretty close to touching that wire." "Yes, Mother, I know. If you had touched it, where would you have gone?" I bowed my head, and I didn't answer. I could not truthfully tell my mother I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't want to say no, and I left the question unanswered. But my friend, I stand here tonight with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving to know that as the eye of an all-seeing God looks down upon me as I stand here, there's not one stain of sin there, not one. Those stains are gone, blotted out by the precious blood of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this means nothing to you. This is of no interest to you whatever, unless you realize in the sight of God that you are guilty. Will you turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The eyes of them both were opened. Have your eyes been opened yet? Perhaps as you look here and there, among your neighbors, among those with whom you go to school or with whom you work, you feel quite comfortable, for you consider that you're as good as or a little better than most of those whom you know. Your eyes need to be opened, my friend, and I hope they may be opened tonight. And there are many in this room praying that your eyes may be opened to make this first discovery that man ever made. Rather embarrassing, isn't it, to think that the first discovery man ever made, the first thing he ever is said to have known in all his history is this: they knew that they were naked. Man has discovered a great many things since that day. He knows a lot more now than he did know not too many years ago. But when I trace his history back, I find the first thing man ever discovered, the first thing he has ever said to have known in his history, was the knowledge of his own nakedness. Oh, I tell you, it's a most necessary thing to realize with bowed head that the eye of God can see that which I hope may have been hidden and forgotten. Would I like the record of any one day of our life to be written here upon this wall with the finger of God? He has kept that record. Throughout that day, every word, every deed, every thought, every motive, all has been recorded, and he could write it right here. I remember one time speaking to a group of children about this matter. and reminding them that God's eye had seen and God's finger had recorded the complete record of our life. And I pretended that we had a blackboard here on which all this was written down. Now I said at school when the teacher has filled that blackboard, he or she usually takes some kind of eraser and completely rubs it out this way and that way. And I said, are the words now on the blackboard? No. Are they now on the eraser? No. Well then, where are they? And of course I thought the answer would be, they're gone, but it wasn't. A little boy said, sir, they're in here. I thought he must have been a very thoughtful, very observant boy. Sir, they're in here. And that wonderful verse suddenly became that much more beautiful to me, for what does God say? I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. But that's not the end of the verse. And will not remember thy sins. What a Savior. Oh, beloved, I hope that your eyes will be opened this night to realize that it is not before your neighbors, it is not before those who know you in this world that we have to do. You must and you will meet God, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. And the prayer of many a heart is this, that you may discover your nakedness in the sight of God this night. If we were to turn to Hebrews 4, we would discover these solemn words. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things? Yes. All things. I hope that makes you feel very uncomfortable unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Last night we were reminded of the very unnerving experience of going to a doctor and discovering that there's something there much more serious than we had thought. And I know I recall going into a doctor's office in our town. Thankful to say I wasn't there on a matter of health, but just a personal visit with the doctor that I had in mind. And there were quite a number of people sitting around in that waiting room. And I was free to observe them because I had no health problems of my own. And I noticed that one had his arm in a sling and he was reading a magazine with no apparent concern at all. Another one had a bandage here or somewhere, I can't recall exactly where. And again, there was no evident distress. But I looked around and I saw some folks sitting there who had no evident sign whatever of anything wrong. No bandage, no cast, no sling. But do you know what they were doing? They were sitting there wringing their hands, looking at their watch, wringing their hands again and pick up a magazine and read two words and set it down. I knew what was wrong. Nothing that could be seen outwardly, but a very, very uneasy feeling. I wonder what the doctor is going to tell me is wrong inside. Oh, friend, I want to tell you that that great physician, the God who knows all about you, loves you and cares for you and is faithful enough to tell you and me long before that day when we shall stand before him the true condition of our heart in his sight, the true record of our life before his eyes. Their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves. Aprons of fig leaves. Their first reaction at the discovery of their nakedness was to try to cover it by some effort of their own. The very first man who ever lived did this, Adam. And you know, somehow I think I see Zacchaeus doing the very same thing. When he came down out of that sycamore tree and started off with the Lord Jesus, The neighbors said, "The Lord has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner." A sinner? Zacchaeus heard them say that. So he promptly started sowing fig leaves together. "Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." A fig leaf of generosity. A fig leaf of honesty. He just got two of them sewed together and the Lord stopped him. "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now friend, if you have come into this room tonight with many a delightful fig leaf covering your nakedness and your guilt in the sight of God, generous, kind, thoughtful, trustworthy, unselfish, you name the fig leaf, I doubt not that you have tried it. But friend, God can see through all this. And God tells us in plain language that cannot be misunderstood, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Job. And we'll see an actual account there of a man whose eyes were opened in the presence of God. The last chapter of the book of Job. Job 42. And before we read these verses, I want you to remember that this same Job stood morally head and shoulders above every man of his day. He could truthfully recount the great unselfishness of his life before the eyes of his fellow man. He could truthfully speak of many a thing that he had done that had set him up before the eyes of his fellow man. But now, at the end of this experience, in chapter 42, Job, for the first time, has his eyes opened in the presence, not of his neighbors, not of his friends, but in the presence of God. And in verse 5, Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What kind of vile sinner was this? This, my friend, was Job. And if you want to read what God says about Job, turn to the first part of this book, and you'll find that Job was an exceptional man indeed. But now Job finds himself with opened eyes in the presence of God. He had been defending his integrity before the eyes of his friends. But now, in the presence of God, he says, "I abhor myself and repent." We heard of that last night. Repent in dust and ashes. Do you want the pardon that God so freely offers? It is available to each and every one who will own his or her need in the sight of God. Own our guilt without any reserve, whatever. I remember reading a story that occurred a good many years ago of some noble individual, I think it was a king, who was visiting through a certain prison, and he determined before he visited in that prison that he would offer pardon to any one man whom he might choose. And he had the right to do this. So, although he was unknown to the prisoners, he went to the first man and asked him, "Why are you here?" Can you imagine the answer? You try it sometime. Well, it was the other man's fault, and he was just very innocently involved, and so on. So the king went on from him to the next man, and so it went right down cell after cell. Every man seemed to have been a perfect example of honesty, and it was someone else's fault. He was framed. He didn't really belong in there at all. Till at last he came to one dejected looking man, and he said to him, "Why are you here?" He said, "I'm here through the mercy of the judge. I'm a guilty man that deserved to die, but I'm here today by the mercy of the judge that simply spared my life." And the king said, "You are a free man. You are pardoned." He couldn't believe what had taken place, but it was true. He was set free. He was pardoned. And I want to tell you this, my friend, that every pardoned sinner in this room tonight came to that point when he or she owned their guilt, their lost condition, before the eye of a holy and a righteous God. Perhaps we held out for quite a long time. Perhaps we looked around and considered that others certainly ought to do so, but not me. But oh, there are so many in this room tonight whose hearts are overflowing with thanksgiving that that time did come, and you're thankful right now that it did, when you owned your need, when you did what Job did, owned that you were only worthy to repent in dust and ashes. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, and you know this 15th verse very well. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Should we not be very, very thankful that we have open before us tonight a book that contains wisdom from God Himself? If I were left to myself, if you were left to yourself, you and I would be walking along a path that would perhaps seem quite right to us, but we would be nothing more, nothing less than the fool that is described here. And that path that seems so right in the eyes of a fool ends, beloved friend, in a lost eternity. Oh, how many there are that are going this night headlong down that broad road to eternal destruction, and God calls them fools, though they may defend the path on which they trod. Now, my friend, I want to come to something which is the delight of my heart, a burden, but a great delight. For it would be a sorrow to me to stand up here and simply have to point around and tell all those who listen that the eye of God has seen every deed in your life, heard every word you have ever uttered, written it all down, and that you and I stand guilty before Him. If there were not the grand and glorious and wondrous news of the gospel, whereby you and I can know that the very God who is so holy and so pure has found a way whereby this guilty sinner and many another in this room might know that under His eye that guilt is gone. Before we consider it, I want you to turn, please, to the little prophet Habakkuk, right near the end of the Old Testament, chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." I would say that this is a dark picture. I would say that this is a hopeless picture, unless there is a move on God's part. For there's nothing that I can do. I can only stand with bowed head and own I am guilty. And God looks down and tells me that He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Where does that leave? It leaves my case hopeless indeed. But oh, friend, the gospel of the grace of God is no hopeless message. True, it must be presented faithfully. You must be made aware of the fact that the God of eternity is not the God of man's imagination. The God of eternity is not one who turns His face and just refuses to recognize the guilt that stains every human life Those pages are naked and open before His eye. And because He loves you, He has brought you here to this meeting tonight that you might realize that this is what the book says about you and about me. And that God, who has given us this record, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon sin. What can be done? Can you remove those stains of yours? How many there are who think so. I don't suppose these words will ever be heard by our next door neighbor. But not many days ago, we got a telephone call from her to please, please come in and read this book with her again and pray with her. What made her suddenly so interested? Just exactly what we heard last night. The doctor had said to her, "Edna, throw away your medicines, discontinue your treatments. You don't have long to live." Suddenly now, suddenly, she's greatly interested in the solemn reality of meeting God. And we went in to see her and found someone profoundly interested in the very things that we bring before you this night. She had been a businesswoman for many years. And I said to her, "Edna, suppose that we had run up an account with you that amounted to several thousand dollars. And I came in to you one day upon receipt of your statement and said, 'Edna, I'm really very, very sorry about this indebtedness. You've no idea how sorry I am. I didn't intend the debt to reach such an amount, but I'm really very sorry about it.' I said, 'Edna, would you accept that as payment?'" She smiled a bit and said, "Why, of course not." And I said, "And suppose that I told you that from this day onward I intended to pay cash for every transaction. Would that cancel the existing debt?" "No, of course it wouldn't." "Well then, what are you and I going to do about our record in the sight of God? If we tell God we're very, very, very sorry, does that cancel the debt? If we tell Him that we're going to turn over a new leaf and try to keep the next page more clean, is He going to accept that as a cancellation of the debt that is already written down?" I don't think she'd considered it quite that way before. I said, "Edna, someone has to pay that debt. Someone has to pay that debt. And someone has paid the debt that was written on God's record against me. I can only trust and pray that it may reach her conscience and bring her to her knees to own that in spite of the high esteem in which she's held, she's lost, she's guilty, apart from the precious, precious blood of Christ. Now, friend, we've come this far in our account. We have been found guilty. We have discovered that He that formed the eye, He that formed the eye has seen it all, recorded it, and cannot look upon sin. And now I want to ask you, please, to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Will you turn over now, please, to Matthew 27 and verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Oh, beloved, I cannot tell this story as my heart yearns to tell it. Here is the one who knew all about my guilt, God the Son. He it is who came from that home in the glory, began his journey at Bethlehem, displayed and told forth the heart of God in faithfulness and love. And they have utterly rejected him. They have nailed him there to that cross in hatred. But now at 12 o'clock noon, this darkness descends upon the scene. And what took place? The God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who cannot look upon sin, took, thank him for it, took all my guilt known to him and laid that guilt upon that holy, sinless victim and brought down those strokes of judgment that ought to have fallen upon me upon that holy, spotless substitute, his well-beloved Son, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart here responds with those words, my Savior too. Oh, come, let's stop right now and ask your heart. One by one, I would to God I could point to every one of you and ask you, can you truthfully look up and say, thank God, he is my Savior too. Thank God my sins were borne by him there upon the cross. And he who laid those sins of mine upon that victim turned his face away. His eyes were purer than to behold iniquity. And he turns his face away from that one who was my substitute upon the cross of Calvary. When I read those words, all I can do is bow my head in speechless amazement. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. He bore those sins, all of them, that my record might be blotted clean. He bore the strokes of God's wrath and judgment that I might be welcomed into those courts of glory to sing those endless praises forever and ever. Oh, I stand here to say with an overflowing heart, what a Savior. And I'm sorry for you, my friend. I'm sorry for you if you don't know my Savior as your Savior too. I want to tell you that even here and now, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're missing. It's a little less than 50 years ago that the Lord Jesus picked me up and saved my soul as I knelt trembling with fear before him in my bedroom at home in Ottawa. He picked me up. He saved my soul. And I freely admit that I came to him that night in terror because I knew I was lost. I knew the Lord was coming, and I knew that I would be left behind to spend eternity in hell. And it was fear, terror, that brought me to my knees that night. But I look back over those almost 50 years, and I can say with an overflowing heart, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. He's more than a Savior. True, my sins are gone, blotted out by the precious blood of Christ. That mighty debt is paid. He paid it for me, and it cost him the shedding of his own precious blood. For nothing less could take those sins away, and nothing must ever be added to it. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Us. Who is included? If we were to go up and down these rows tonight, would anyone have to hang their head and say, I am not included? I cannot truthfully say that my sins have been borne away by his precious blood. Will you who are grown up please forgive me for a moment if I present yet once again a little event that happened in the gospel tent in New Brunswick a good many years ago. Those dear boys and girls had learned the verses and sung the choruses and knew the answers. Oh, you could ask them questions one after the other, and they could answer so quickly and so well. But I wondered, oh, how we all wondered, how many of them had truly accepted the Lord Jesus. So just before this children's gospel talk began, I found a mud puddle outside that tent, and I just put my hands down in that mud puddle and got them as dirty as ever I could. And I walked up the aisle with my hands behind my back, and then I held them up in the sight of everyone. And when the gasp was over, I said, "Are my hands clean or dirty?" "Oh," they said, "sir, they're very dirty." And just then I had arranged it ahead of time. A boy named Bruce walked up the aisle and sat down on the table, a basin of water, a cake of soap, and a towel. And I thanked him. I thanked him three or four times as he turned and walked away again. And then I held my hands up again and I said, "Now are my hands clean?" Of course they said, "No, sir, they're still as dirty as ever." Well, I said, "What can be wrong?" I thanked Bruce very, very much for bringing this water, this soap, and this towel, and yet my hands are not clean. So I looked carefully at the water and I said, "I really believe that this water and this soap is just exactly what I need to wash my dirty hands clean." And I held them up again. I said, "Are they clean yet?" "No," they said, "they're still as dirty as ever." Well, I said, "What could be wrong? I really believe in the water and the soap, and I thank the young man who brought it. Why are my hands still dirty?" Well, they quickly told me, "Sir, they'll never be clean till you put them right down there in that water and bring them up again, clean from all that mud." So before their eyes, I did that. I took the soap and water, cleaned my hands and raised them up, and they were satisfied. Friend, I want to tell you as plainly, as simply as ever I can, that you may know John 3:16. You may know a dozen verses. You may know a dozen hymns. You may be able to tell anyone else how to have their sins forgiven. But I want to ask you with eternity in view, with the eye of God yet before you, for you're going to meet Him. Are you sure? Are you sure that those stains of sin are gone, that the precious blood of Christ has blotted them out forever? Thank God I can put my finger upon the pages of this precious, precious book. And I love to put my finger on John chapter 5 and verse 24, for that's my verse. You're entitled to it for yourself if you wish, but you'll have to let me call it mine. And you know, I thought of this verse again as we drove along the highway here toward Des Moines. I think some of you experienced the same thing. A sudden, fierce downpour of rain and hail. And there was a little girl who's here tonight sitting in the back seat of the car. And you know, not long after the rain stopped, the sun came out. And I said, "Janet, if you will look at the back window of the car, I think you'll see a rainbow." She said, "I don't see one." And I said, "Well, you keep watching." Pretty soon she said, "There's one. There's one. Oh, there are two of them." I said, "I thought there would be two." And I thought again of John 5:24. Now, what would make me think of John 5:24? When I saw two rainbows in the sky. Well, you know, in Genesis, God promised that as a pledge that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. He said, "Behold, I do set my bow in the cloud." He promised one bow, then He put two of them there. And I'm just so glad when I once in a while see that double rainbow and I think of this glorious verse, verily, verily, I say unto you. God doesn't ever need to say verily. His word is true whenever he speaks. But to bring comfort to a trembling heart, he says, verily, I say unto you. And to double it, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Beloved friend, he who hid his eye from that victim upon the cross of Calvary looks down at me tonight and sees not one stain here. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our time is just about gone. But I want to remind you, friend, that if you refuse to open those eyes of yours here and now and to accept what God has to say about your condition, accept what he has to offer you as the result of that mighty work of redemption upon the cross of Calvary, you will open your eyes in a coming day. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Oh, it's so solemn. Shall we take a moment to turn to Luke 16? Luke 16, verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. I doubt if he ever lifted them up before. Oh, his eyes had seen many a thing that his neighbors coveted while he was alive. Those fine meals, that beautiful clothing, those piles of gold, wonderful home in which he lived, that was the limit of his horizon. He refused to lift up his eyes in time, but he lifted them up in eternity when it was too late. And beloved friend, I wonder if you can realize something of the solemnity that burdens my soul at this moment, as I realize that this gospel meeting is just about over, and that every eye in this company, every eye, yours and mine, will be open for eternity. Mine, by the grace of God, will be open to look into the loving, welcoming countenance of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look into yours too. I like to think of that. I'm going to see the faces up there in the glory of my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, multitudes from every kindred and tongue and people and nation whom I have never met. But we're going to meet up there, and we're going to look together with endless gladness into the happy face of him who hung upon the cross to redeem us. But what about the eyes of the unbeliever? Will they be open? Yes, they will, my friend. They will be open to stare for eternity into the awful blackness of darkness. Have you ever been in a place where it's just so black that you cannot see your hand before your eyes? You're kind of glad to get out of a place like that, aren't you? Was the Lord Jesus exaggerating when he spoke about the blackness of darkness forever? No, he was not. There was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, and I'm sure it was an awful darkness. I'm sure they were the 3 most solemn hours this world has ever known. But it's a solemn thing that God's word says, every eye shall see him, every eye, either to be welcomed home or to be cast out. I think that's so solemn. Am I wrong? Am I wrong to picture the son or the daughter of praying Christian parents standing at that great white throne and looking into the very eyes of Jesus Christ the Lord? The books are opened. A search is made in that book of life. His eyes look upon the pages of that book, and that name is not found there. And that one who heard the gospel so often, that one who perhaps intended to accept Christ someday, hears these awful words, "Depart from me." And we read that such are cast into the lake of fire. If I picture it as I believe the scripture records it, I feel I must tell you this, that the last sight that will burn into the memory of the lost for eternity will be a sight of the face of Jesus Christ upon that throne. And then to be cast from that presence into outer darkness, to bear forever and ever the memory of the one who sat upon that throne as the last sight before eternal darkness. I've heard preachers say, now I don't want to frighten you, but I don't say that. If what we have read tonight has frightened anybody in this room, thank God for it. If it takes the terrors of hell to bring you to your knees to accept the Lord Jesus, thank God for it. That's what it took to bring my stubborn knees to bow before the Savior who loved me and who died for me. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He looks up and down these rows tonight. He looks at you, my friend. He looks right through all that any human eye can see. He sees that heart of yours, this heart of mine. Guilty or pardoned? Stained or cleansed? Which is it, beloved friend? May I plead with you, for I know that the moment this meeting is over, there will be the confusion of everyone departing. And I beg of you now, I beg of you now, friend, before we close this meeting, that if you want to be with Christ in glory, if you want to have those sins of yours blotted out, this can take place right now, right where you sit. You can address yourself to the Lord Jesus and own your guilt, own your need, and accept the pardon that cost him his own lifeblood, and thank him for it. Have you ever done so? Have you ever thanked him? Don't call yourself a Christian if you can't say yes to that question. Have you ever thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for you, for shedding his blood to blot out your guilt? If not, thank him tonight and confess him as your Lord and Savior. Could we sing hymn number 1? Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. List to his voice, so clear now, falling on thine ear. Come, wanderer, come. Could we rise to sing number 1? Almost persuaded.